Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Lift up your hearts. Our Father and God, you are the God of all peace, and we rejoice that you have established peace with us through the suffering of your Son and our Lord Jesus. As we must be humbled before we are exalted, as we must die before we can live, as we must surrender ourselves in order to find ourselves, so we must go through the warfare of this life to enter into your everlasting peace. We long for the day when our spears, having been faithfully used, will be beaten into pruning hooks. May our worship this morning hasten that day. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
True repentance is frequently expressed by a state of consternation. Repentance is not just a state of turning away from sin. It is what happens when someone is given a glimpse of what that sin is actually like. Repentance is not technically turning away from something that was technically wrong. Repentance is actually turning away with revulsion from something that is now seen in its true colors. This is why repentance is frequently expressed by consternation. This is what it means in Scripture to rend your hearts and not just your garments. This is what heartfelt repentance looks like. If the inside of the cup is cleansed, then the outside will be also. But if we reserve to ourselves the right to our central inner hypocrisies, then our public worship will simply be the very careful activity of daubing around the outside of the cup. But repentance does not just see the sin. Repentance sees at that same moment that God sees the sin also, and that he sees it in the same way, without himself being guilty of any of it. His hatred of it is holy, while ours is filled with revulsion and self-loathing. Now, self-loathing may seem like an odd thing for us to address in this great age of ours, this age of preening, but self-loathing is a part of this. It should not be a permanent state for those who've come to forgiveness and those who've been declared justified by a sovereign God. But it is a very necessary part of the process for those who are being called out of their twistedness, seeing just how twisted they have been. This, too, is grace. Scripture reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. Father and God, we confess to you that as a nation we have remained in our rejection of you as long as we have because we have believed lies about you. We have not believed that you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and full of tenderness. We have felt that we are not all that sinful, and that if we were, you could not be counted on to receive us with gladness. We confess our sin of believing two lies, one about ourselves and the other about you. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that as your people placed in this nation to model for them what you are like, we have failed to live as communities of light ought to. We have failed to be gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and full of love and kindness. Forgive us for misrepresenting you to the outside world. We do all this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. The sun has risen and shines upon you sevenfold. You have been bruised, and in Christ that bruise is healed. You have confessed your sins, and so as a minister of the Lord Jesus, I declare to you now that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. The text this morning is from 1 Samuel, chapter 24. These are the words of God. And it came to pass, when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. And the men of David said unto him, Behold the day of which the Lord has said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. And it came to pass afterwards that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David stayed his servants with these words, and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, My lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. And David said to Saul, Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt. Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave, and some bade me kill thee. But mine eyes spared thee, and I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not, know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in my hand, and I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. As saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? The Lord therefore be judge, and judge between me and thee, and see, and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand. And it came to pass, when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, Is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. And thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dealt well with me. Forasmuch as when the Lord has delivered me into thine hand, thou killest me not. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day. For now, behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. Swear now, therefore, unto me by the Lord, that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David sware unto Saul, and Saul went home. But David and his men gat them up into the hold. Our Father and God, Lord of heaven and earth, we look to you for guidance and teaching. We know that apart from the work of your Holy Spirit, we cannot have it. And so we turn to you now in the full expectation that you will keep all your covenant promises to us. You didn't have to make them, but you did. And so with bold trembling, we ask you to move in our midst and restore us. If you restore us, we will be restored. If you do not, we cannot be. We ask for this in the great name of Jesus, and amen. Well, as we've come in 1 Samuel to this point, God has made it plain in many diverse ways that Saul has lost it. He has lost the blessing of the Holy Spirit of God upon him. And what Saul has lost, David has been given. So when the Spirit was put on David, the Spirit was removed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented Saul. So Saul has lost it. He has lost his ability to govern. And what Saul has lost, David has gained. But all Saul does, even though Saul lost this blessing from God through his own disobedience, all he does is double down in his disobedience. All he does is more of the same. The irony is, even after the Spirit of God departed from Saul and was given to David, the Spirit of God was still in Saul's house. The Spirit of God was still in Saul's court. The Spirit of God was still there with Israel until Saul drove David away with a spear. So, when Saul returned from chasing, not fighting, he was chasing a harassing band of Philistines apparently, he was told that David was in the wilderness of En Gedi, verse 1. And remember that En Gedi is an oasis on the western bank of the Dead Sea. So Saul took 3,000 men with him to hunt for David, verse 2. They came to a cave, which Saul needed to use for a bathroom. So his army's outside the cave. David's men are hiding in this cave, and Saul went into the cave to use it for a bathroom. But David and his men were there in the cave, verse 3. David's men interpreted this as God's providence. David's men said, "Isn't this the fulfillment of the word of the Lord?" So David's men said it was an invitation from God himself to kill Saul. And had David killed Saul, Saul would have been getting what he richly deserved, but he would not have been killed with justice. Right? It wouldn't have been an injustice to Saul, but it would have been an injustice on the part of David. So they said, David's men say, "Well, what do you want? God is just giving him to you. Kill him already." David goes so far as to cut off a part of Saul's robe, verse 4. And then his conscience smote him that he had done even that much. So he had come against Saul, cut off a piece of his robe, verse 5, and his conscience smote him that he had done even that much. And he told his men this, verse 6. David kept his men from killing Saul, and then Saul departed from the cave. Verse 7. David calls after Saul and comes out of the cave in verse 8, and notice that David bows down to Saul. He bows before Saul. He has as great a heart of humility as Jonathan did. You recall Jonathan's treatment of David. This is something we can consider this episode. One of the things that you can do is anchor your mind in this spot. If you're ever bothered by the imprecatory Psalms, when David calls down judgment on God's enemies, look at this place to see how David treated his own enemies. You'll see very clearly in this place where David calls upon the Lord two times. He calls upon the Lord to judge between him and Saul. He says, "The Lord judge between me and you. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to take this into my own hand," because people will then say that David struck his own enemy. No, he leaves it up to God, and that's what he's doing in the imprecatory Psalms. In the book of Psalms, when he's praying Psalms of imprecation, he is doing the same thing there that he is doing here, turning it over to God. On a personal level, David has a heart full of forgiveness for his personal enemies. At the same time, he knows that what Saul is doing is wicked, and this is why he turns it over to the Lord. So, he recounts how some had wanted him to kill the king, verse 10. He proves his words by producing the piece of robe that he had cut off in verse 11. He calls Saul his father. Remember, of course, that Saul is his father-in-law. David is married to Saul's daughter. He calls Saul his father. "May the Lord judge," David says, but David will not judge. "May the Lord judge between me and you, and I know what the Lord is going to say." All right, when I give this over to the Lord, I know what God is going to say, but I'm not going to take it into my own hands. Verse 12. David then cites an ancient proverb against the king in verse 13. "Who are you chasing?" David asks in verse 14. And this can be taken several ways. In verse 14, where he says, "Who are you chasing after a dead dog, after a flea?" He could be stating this as a fact. You're chasing a dead dog. You're chasing a flea. Or he could be putting a question mark. "Who are you chasing? Am I a dead dog? Do I have no power over you?" I'm inclined to take it as a question. "Who are you chasing? A dead dog? Someone who can't do anything? I just now had you in my power, and I refrained from using that power." He then, in verse 15 again, invites the Lord to judge between the two of them. Verse 15, Saul is temporarily softened by this, calls David his son, just as David called Saul his father. Saul calls David his son, and he weeps. Verse 16, he acknowledges very importantly that David is in the right in verses 17 through 19. He says, "David, you're in the right. I am in the wrong. You are more righteous than I am." He asks the Lord to reward David. Saul tells David openly that he knows that David will have the throne in verse 20. You remember that when Jonathan came and comforted David, when he encouraged David, Jonathan said, "My father knows this as well as I do, that you're going to be on the throne. My father understands that you're going to be on the throne." And Saul here acknowledges that what Jonathan said was true. Saul seeks and obtains from David a promise that he will not cut off his seed. Verse 21, when David comes to the throne, he's not going to scour the land looking for any offspring from Saul's line and kill them all, lest someone rise later and claim the throne. David promises not to do this, and this is much the same thing that David has promised Jonathan. So David swears this oath, and they part company. Verse 22, David stays in the wilderness, and Saul returns home. Now, before we get to some of the other things that I want to address out of this chapter, let me make one application just in passing. One of the most complicated things for people to understand in marriage counseling, in personal counseling, in family counseling, in individual counseling, in counseling between former business partners, one of the hardest things for people to grasp is the distinction between forgiveness and trust. They have a hard time distinguishing between forgiveness and trust. Someone seeks forgiveness. They've abused their position. They've abused their office. Whether it's the office of husband or the office of father or the office of treasurer, whatever the office is, they've abused that office. And they are caught or they turn themselves in and they seek and receive forgiveness. Someone has embezzled hundreds of thousands of dollars, let's say, from the account. Their conscience smites them. They come and seek forgiveness. They're fired. But they seek forgiveness and they receive it. And then having received forgiveness, they say, can I have my job back? Can I be the treasurer again? And the boss says, no, I forgave you. I'm willing to come to the Lord's table together with you. I've forgiven you, but I am not prepared to entrust you with the same position. All right, that is a distinct. Well, and suppose the person were to say, well, I thought you forgave me. Well, I did forgive you. You're completely and totally forgiven. But forgiveness and trust are not synonyms. Forgiveness and trust are not the same thing. Does David forgive Saul here? Yes. Very clearly he forgives Saul. And at the same time, he knows that Saul is mercurial. Saul has certain temptations that come and go. And David knows that. And so David doesn't go up to Saul and give him a hug and say, well, let's go back to your palace then and resume as we did before. David does not trust Saul. David does not trust Saul. But does he honor him? Yes. Does he forgive him? Yes. Does he have God's heart toward him? Yes. Does he trust him? No. They're not the same thing. There are different ways you can just, incidentally, before we get back to this, there are two ways that you can recover trust. I've often had to tell this to young people who have been busted in something. There are two ways. You've abused the trust that your parents had in you, or abused the trust that your instructors had in you. You've abused some position of trust, and you're caught, or your conscience gets you, and you turn yourself in, and your question is, how can I rebuild trust? Know that receiving forgiveness for your sin is not the same thing as rebuilding the trust. Forgiveness should be restored instantly. All you need to do is seek it. In the Christian faith, when you come to the Lord and you seek forgiveness, you have it now. And we, as Christ's followers, are told to extend forgiveness on the same principle. You have forgiveness now. What about trust? I tell young people that the way you rebuild trust, there's two ways to rebuild trust. The first way is the slow way, and that means straighten up and fly right for the next 30 years. That's the slow way. That's how you rebuild trust, the slow way. Is there a fast way? Is there a quicker way than straightening up and flying right for 30 years? Yeah, there's a quick way. How about you bust yourself for all the stuff you got away with? Right? Why don't you tell me everything? Tell me everything now. And when there's a torrent of stuff, when a bunch of stuff gushes out and there's no way that this person would have ever been caught with any of this stuff, what's the first thing that the teacher or the parent or the person in authority, what's the person counseling, what's the first thing that's obvious about this? That the Spirit of God's at work. The Spirit of God, people don't naturally do that sort of thing. So when you bust yourself, when you confess, when you make confession, you are cleaning house. And trust is rebuilt very quickly. In this case, David knew that he could not trust Saul. He does not trust Saul, but he does have a good heart toward Saul. Back in 1 Samuel 15, you'll recall, the tearing of Samuel's robe was interpreted by Samuel as meaning that the kingdom had been taken from Saul. So you remember Samuel had come, he's about to go, he turns away to go, Saul grabs at his robe and Samuel's robe tears, and then Samuel interprets that as Saul's kingdom being torn. This was the prophet's robe being torn, meaning that Saul's kingdom was torn. How much more was it significant that Saul's robe here is cut off by David? Saul's robe, it's a symbol of regal authority. It's a symbol of royal authority. And David comes and cuts off a piece of this robe. The robe's a symbol of royal authority, and to cut the robe was symbolically to attack the throne. David symbolically attacked the throne, although he refrained from attacking Saul. And this is why David's conscience smote him for having done even this much. In other words, he sinned by symbolically attacking this symbol of the throne. At the same time, he uses the piece of the robe that he cut off to prove that he had no intention against the king's person. David's rebuke of his men, verse 7, was very fierce. The men who said, "God, look what God has done. God's fulfilling his promise. God's fulfilling his word." David rebukes them fiercely in verse 7. The verb for rebuke is actually a very strong one, meaning to tear apart. So David lit into his men. David's men were self-appointed assassins, and they were prepared to assassinate the king in the name of God, because it's obvious. Remember, I've been urging you to read the story. So David's men are reading the story. Look what God's done for you. You're in the cave, and Saul is right here. So they're self-appointed assassins, and David lit into them because he would not light into the king. When Saul tore Samuel's robe, the result was that Saul lost the kingdom. He did not repent. Saul did not repent. When he tore Samuel's robe, he did not repent, but he was rather trying to save face. When David cut Saul's robe, he would have faced the same ignominious fate if he had not repented. David's conscience striking him is crucial in this story. If David's conscience had not smote him at this point, he would have faced the same kind of fate that Saul had done. But he did repent. His conscience was right to rebuke him, and he did repent, and then God was still able to use the piece of cloth that he cut off. In other words, if we're just talking pragmatics, the Bible would not have recorded the fact that David's conscience smote him. There's no reason for that to be put in here. We would have said, cut off a piece of the robe, show that you're a good guy, prove to Saul that you could have killed him, and that's that. But it's more complicated than that. David cuts off a piece of the robe, and his conscience bothers him, and he restrains his men from going further, and then he acknowledges his fault, and then God uses what he did. Now, when David came out of the cave here, he calls Saul his father. When David calls out to Saul, he bows himself down to the ground. For Saul is his king. He respects Saul's office. Saul is his king. Saul is his lawful king. And David comes out of the cave and he bows down before the king who is trying to murder him. The king who has repeatedly tried to murder him. David bows down to his king. This is true humility. It's a high humility. But humility is not craven. Humility doesn't crawl. Humility has a backbone. David respects Saul's office far more than Saul does, actually. So David has a higher view of what it means to be a king than Saul has of what it means to be a king. David respects Saul's office more highly than Saul himself respects it. He's more than willing to deliver a much-needed rebuke. Twice he invites the Lord to judge between them, the two of them. Twice he says this: "The Lord judge between you and me. You are in the wrong, you are a tyrant, you are bloodthirsty, and I am in the right. I have wronged you in no way, and you're trying to kill me. And I invite God himself down to look at the two of us and explain what's going on." Saul acknowledges that if the Lord were to come down and do this, it would go ill for him. It would go ill for Saul. Saul himself, at this juncture, he acknowledges this. David receives what Saul says, but he knows that Saul is still unreliable. All right, this relationship has been patched up before, and then Saul veers off again. David understands this. David is in a complicated situation, and this can help us understand some of the complicated situations we find ourselves in. We should understand, we should use this and other similar circumstances in the Old Testament to help us understand the Apostle Paul's teaching in Romans 13. I've told you before that some Christians take Romans 13 out of context. They absolutize it, say, obey the existing authorities, no matter what. Leave all interpretations up to them. Go ask them what you can and cannot do. Ask them what you can and cannot do. Ask them what their view of the law is. Ask them what their view of the Constitution is. Ask them what they think the Bill of Rights means. What does the Bill of Rights mean to you? The end of that process means the right to keep and bear arms will mean that you do not have the right to keep and bear arms. This is a subtlety that's lost on many of us. But when we ask them to interpret it, they're going to interpret it their way. But many Christians think that Romans 13 is to be taken out of the scriptures and then elevated to this lofty position in a contextless, abstract place. Paul does teach in Romans 13:2 that all authorities are established by God, including tyrants like Saul. All authorities are established by God, and their position should be respected. All authorities are established by God, and their position must be respected. And if you don't respect their position, you are fighting against God himself. But we need to let the Bible determine not just what an authority is. We have to have the Bible determine for us what respect means. So let's ask this question. Did David respect the authority that God had established in Israel? Now, that's a simple question. Did David respect the position of the king? Did David respect the anointing that Samuel had placed on Saul? Did David respect the authority that God had established in Israel? The biblical answer would have to be absolutely yes. David respected the authority that God had established. He respected the Lord's anointed in ways that stagger us whenever we think carefully about it. He respected the authority of the established authority in Israel far more highly than some of these contextless Romans 13 absolutists would personally. So David respects Saul's authority highly. Now here's another question. Did David do whatever Saul wanted him to do? Did he stop running? Did he stop hiding? Did he turn himself in? No. Is David's picture in every post office in Israel? Yes. Is he on the FBI's 10 most wanted list? Yes, he absolutely is. Do people have instructions if you see something, say something? Yes. Is David doing what the authorities want him to do? No, he's a perfect nuisance. He's running around in the wilderness with 600 men. He is not turning himself in. He is not cooperative. He is not saying, he doesn't come down to this city and say, Saul, here I am. You are the Romans 13 king. Just kill me now. He doesn't do that. You don't see that in the Old Testament, and you don't see that in the New Testament. What happens to Peter in the book of Acts when he's sleeping between a couple of guards? The angel comes and kicks him in the side. Peter, come on. Gets up, Peter thinks he's having a vision, thinks he's having a dream, and he walks out, the gates swing open, Peter walks out and disappears from the book of Acts, a wanted man. And the guards are executed. The guards are executed. I thought we're supposed to obey the existing authorities. No, you obey God rather than men, it says in the book of Acts. What does Paul tell us about in Corinthians? And we see some indications of this. How does he get away from Aretas, the king of Damascus? How does he get away from him? By running roadblocks. That's how he gets away. He's lowered from the city wall in a basket. Why? To get away from the existing authorities that God has established, Romans 13:2. Now, we need to define what respect means biblically. We define what authority means biblically. We define what king means biblically. We are to honor and respect their position. But that does not mean, respecting and honoring a position means that we respond to tyranny biblically. We do not respond to it with a safety first mentality. Neither do we respond to it with the same revolutionary fervor that the men in the cave, that David's men have. So, David doesn't turn himself in. Put these two answers together. He respects the authorities highly, and he doesn't cooperate with them, hardly at all. And you'll see that respecting the authorities that God has established does not mean accepting their narrative of what's going on. Respecting the existing authorities means that you respect what God says about them. You don't respect what they say about themselves. Let me say that again. Respecting the authorities that God has established means that you respect what God says about them. You do not respect what they say about themselves. Saul claims the right to be an absolute monarch. Saul claims the right to execute the priests of Nob on his say-so. I found you guilty, kill them all. The men who refused did right. As I said before, they should have gone further and stopped Doeg the Edomite from doing it, but they did right as far as they refused to do what the king said. Because Saul's claim to be an absolute monarch does not mean that he's an absolute monarch. In the establishment of the constitutional monarchy that Samuel had set up in Israel, it was a constitutional monarchy, not an absolute monarchy. And so the people of God were required to obey what God says about this government, not what the person who's had the whole thing go to his head says about it. So David has to stand against two kinds of bloodthirstiness. He has to resist two kinds of bloodthirstiness, not just one. He stands against Saul's bloodthirstiness by not letting Saul kill him. He stands against Saul's bloodthirstiness by his singular lack of cooperation. He also stands against his men, those who want to fight Saul with Saul-like tactics. Those men who want to fight fire with fire, David stands against them. David stands against the king's tyranny. David stands against the men who would be no better than Saul if they came into office by that means. They could read the story, perhaps with a degree of plausibility, as a story right out of the book of Judges. Did not Ehud kill the king of Moab, a man named Eglon? And did not his servants think that he was covering his feet just like Saul was in the cave here? Why can't we do the same, the men might say. Hasn't God given Saul to you on a silver platter? Now David knows. He sees the tyranny of Saul. He goes out of the cave and he says to Saul, don't you see what you're doing? If God himself came down, he would judge that you're the tyrant and I'm the victim. David knows that Saul is a tyrant. He also sees the wrongheadedness of some of those in the Adullam militia, let us call them. The people who say, take it now, do it now. This is a revolutionary impulse, not a reformational impulse. So at the same time, simultaneously, he identifies with Saul by owning him as his king, by bowing before him as a king, by calling him his father, and he is identified by his men, identified with his men, because he's traveling around the wilderness with them, he's hiding in the cave with them, he is their commander, he's completely identified with his men, and he identifies with his king. He is not criticizing everybody from some very spiritual balcony seat. He is not an academic in a library trying to make difficult decisions about a book that he read once. You might say, well, this is strong language. Bloodthirsty men in the Adullam militia and bloodthirsty men on the throne. Isn't this a little bit overdone? Well, are you saying that we have tyrants today? Of course. Well, why would you say, this seems like a very anti-governmental sort of thing to be saying. Well, if they would quit wearing those Darth Vader masks, I think we could probably talk. But they don't. There is tyranny in our day, at our time, doing all the things that Samuel warned the people of Israel about in 1 Samuel 8. And at the same time, we have people who are disorganized and chaotic in their response to this tyranny. And one of the things that tyranny generates is irrational opposition. One of the things that tyranny generates is impatient and irrational opposition. Some of the people on the hard right, some of the people in the fever swamps who say that we must resist the feds now, we must, you know, every man man the barricades. Why can't we get our message out? Why don't people take us more seriously? Well, it might be those red, white, and blue propeller hats that you've got going there. Lose the propeller hats and maybe we'll listen to you. And we need men like David. We don't need men like his men we don't need men like his men unrestrained, let's say. We don't need men who are not led by someone like David who can hold them in place and say, no, no, this is the king. Don't disrespect the what God has established. At the same time, you can turn to the people who are abusing the position that God himself has established and say, the Lord judge between you and me. Do not grab if God has promised something. If God has promised something, do not grab for it. Do not snatch at it. This was Saul's problem. He was trying to grab what was not his to hold. He had been given it earlier, and by his disobedience, he had forfeited it. When he was told that he had forfeited it, he tried to grab at it anyway. So the blessing of God was disappearing from him, and Saul tried to snatch at it. When there is no promise, grabbing is futile. When the promise is not there, grabbing only makes it worse. All right, every attempt that Saul makes here to grab at his authority, to insist upon his authority, every demand that he makes, honor my authority, respect my authority, every attempt he makes to grab at it makes things worse. When there is no promise, when there is no blessing from God, grabbing is futile. On the other hand, we're not supposed to grab if God has promised it. This was David's great temptation. David's great temptation was to grab what God had promised. If there is a promise, then grabbing is unnecessary. If there is no promise, grabbing is futile. And if there is a promise, grabbing is unnecessary and counterproductive. Do not grab. Surrender. The way up is the way down. This is the gospel truth. Authority flows to those who take responsibility. Resurrection comes to those who die. If you become the servant of all, you become the great. You become great in the kingdom. The one who becomes the servant of all becomes great in the kingdom. The one who humbles himself is exalted. Humble yourself, James says, under the mighty hand of God, and God will lift you up. That's a promise, not just to David. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and he will lift you up. And of course, the great model of this is the Lord Jesus himself, the greater David. Jesus is David's son and Jesus does the same thing. Jesus commits himself to God. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He surrenders himself to God and he lets God tell the story. And when God tells the story, God has exalted him to the highest place in Philippians 2. Why? Because Jesus was obedient to death, even death on a cross. David was obedient even to the point of not killing his enemy in a cave when God had apparently given his enemy over to him. When you grab tyranny away from tyrants, the result is just a name change and not a category change. When you grab tyranny away from tyrants, the result is a name change and not a category change. We get the red tyrant instead of the blue tyrant, and who cares? Great. What we want is for the throne to be established in righteousness. Proverbs 16:2. That is how a throne is established. A throne is established in righteousness. It's not established by grabbing. It's not established by taking. It's not established by scheming. It's not established by lobbying. It's not established by voting en masse. It is established by repentance and belief. Repentance for what? Well, repentance for the sort of personal sin. You know, you can't make a good omelet with rotten eggs. If you've got problems in your life, in your heart, in your marriage, in your family, repent of those. Start there. Reformation starts at home. You cannot enslave. This is really important. You cannot enslave a godly people. You cannot enslave a godly people. And if God leads people out of the slavery to sin, individual sin, personal sin, if there's a reformation and God puts marriages back together and he puts families back together and the hearts of the fathers are turned to the children and the hearts of the children are turned to the fathers, if this happens in a widespread way, if reformation and revival come, not because we grabbed at it, you can't grab, right? God gives, God bestows, but God bestows what he has promised to bestow. If this is given and a people are freed from their sins, they cannot be enslaved in other ways. It's not possible, right? As the proverb says, you can't cheat an honest man. Have you ever heard that? You can't cheat an honest man. A man who is cheated is someone who's looking for an angle for himself. A man who is cheated, a man who is susceptible to being cheated, is the kind of person who's looking to shave it in his favor. Just as you can't cheat an honest man, so also you cannot enslave a free man in Christ. And I'm not talking about at the end, you know, Paul was in the Philippian jail singing, you know. Are you going to say that Paul was not... That Paul was not held in the prison by the officials at Philippi? Well, no, he was, but there was an earthquake. And Peter was held in jail, but there were angels who came. And the way God tells the story is their victory is given to liberty over time. You don't take it in 5-minute snippets. You could take a snapshot of Paul in the Philippian jail, or you could take a snapshot of Peter in jail in Jerusalem and say, here's the snapshot. Where's your doctrine now? Well, this is the doctrine. Look at the video, not the snapshot. Tell the story over time. See what happens to Saul in the story. See what happens to David in the story. See what happens to Jesus in the story. What happens to those who are freed from self? That's the central slavery. You're freed from self, freed from the gimmies, freed from self-absorption, freed from self-focus. You're freed from all that. When you are set free by the blood of Jesus Christ, look at the story that follows. The story that follows includes civic and political liberty. But you cannot have civil and political and economic liberty unless the people are free. And you cannot have free people unless you have a free gospel of free grace. If you have a free gospel of free grace that is preached to people and there's reformation and revival, and we should pray for it, we cannot gin it up, we cannot grab it, we cannot make it happen, but we can lean into it with our prayers. We can lean that way, we can yearn for that, we can pray for that, we can long for that, we can groan for it, we can ask God to give it, because if He doesn't give it, we're sunk. If He doesn't give this, we're sunk. The Bible teaches that all these other forms of liberty come from the action of the Spirit of God. Where the Spirit of God is, Paul says in Corinthians, there is liberty. Where the Spirit of God is, there is liberty. Do you want liberty in the land? Do you want salvation for the nation? Do you want salvation for the people? And you don't want Jesus? Forget about it. Jesus is the only Savior. And Jesus saves according to His gospel, not according to ours. He saves according to the pattern of His story, His pattern of storytelling, not our pattern of storytelling. His pattern of storytelling says He dies, He descends into the grave, and He comes back from the grave, and all authority flows to Him. The rod of Jesse is established, and the nations of men stream toward Him. And what's the power of? What's the power that attracts them? What draws people? In John, Jesus says, if he be lifted up, He will draw all men to Himself. What is it that draws all men to Jesus on the cross? Humility draws men. Men who have been slapped around from time immemorial by every form of tyrannical arrogance stream toward the kind of authority that dies on a cross. Jesus died on the cross. He was buried in the grave. He rose again from the dead. And the nations of men stream to that. They come to that. And they do so whenever that gospel is proclaimed, whenever that gospel is preached. And we can't have liberty any other way. We can't have political salvation any other way. We can't have economic salvation any other way. We can't have any good thing apart from Jesus. All of it comes from Christ's hand. All of it is according to His will, His purpose. What does He say in the Great Commission? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given. He doesn't say all authority in heaven and on earth I have grabbed. He says all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. And when David was waiting for the moment when God gave him the throne of Israel, which He did, Saul died, not by David's hand. Saul died in a battle with the Philistines. It's not something that David did. And this story, and a subsequent story about how David refused to grab, is part of the story of how David came to the throne. David's refusal to grab is how he came to the throne. If he had grabbed, there would have been endless civil war. If David had grabbed, people would not have given. But he refused to grab, he refused to take, he refused to seize, and God bestowed. So this is what we do. God has promised, we know, that Reformation and revival is coming to the world. We know that Reformation and revival is coming to those cultures that are Christian. We know that Reformation and revival is coming to those cultures that used to be Christian and are not now. And we know that not revival, but vival, we know that not Reformation, but formation is coming to those nations that are pagan, that are still in unbelief. We know that the Spirit of God is headed toward unbelieving nations that have always been unbelieving. We know that the Spirit of God is moving over the face of the nations that used to be Christian and are not any longer, that have fallen into apostasy. And we know that God's Spirit is at work in those nations where there is still a vibrant church. There's still a vibrant presence. We know that that's happening. We know that the earth is going to be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We know that's coming. It's not a question of whether, but a question of when and how. And we should want to be a part of it. We should long to be a part of it. We should pray that we might be a part of it. And what we do is we yearn in our prayers. God give. We don't grab. We don't take. We don't seize. What we do is we, but at the same time, refusing to grab, and this is so important too, refusal to grab does not mean that you go home and sit on the couch and say, if God wants to give us something, He'll give it to us. And a refusal to grab has nothing to do with apathy. Does David want to be on the throne? Does David want to quit running around in the wilderness? Does David want this all to be over? Does David want the fruition of what God has promised him? Of course he wants it. But he wants God to give it. He wants God to give it according to His terms, His way, according to His timetable. And that's what we should want. We should be hungry for it. So waiting and not grabbing is not the same thing as apathy. It's not the same thing as lethargy. It's not the same thing as just, oh, whatever. That's not what it is. It's not apathy, and neither is it revolutionary impatience. Not apathy, not a conservative apathy, not a revolutionary impatience, but a recognition that God will do what God has promised to do. And since God has promised this to us, since God has promised His church on earth that these things will happen, we don't have to grab. Grabbing is unnecessary if there's a promise. Right? Grabbing is unnecessary if there's a promise. We labor faithfully, we pray faithfully, we preach faithfully, we worship God faithfully, waiting upon Him to do what He has promised to do. Father in God, perils surround us. We know that there are so many ways to be a Saul and so few ways to be a David. We know that unless You do it, this thing will not be done in our midst. And so we pray for Your Spirit to move. We ask You for the kind of reformation and revival Your Word talks about. We know that we cannot make it happen, and that we are yet responsible to live before You righteously. We are stuck, and so we cry out to You. We do all this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. The world, as it will be, unfolds slowly. The leaven works through the loaf, slowly and quietly. The mustard seed grows silently and takes its sweet time. The world to come is in fact coming, but not on our timetable. There are two kinds of unbelief. One doesn't want the new world to come at all and tries to keep or retain the old ways. The other is the revolutionary form of unbelief, which demands that its particular fevered utopia must come by this time tomorrow. The first error is that of the pagan past. The second error is that of the futuristic heretic. Both of them hate wisdom and therefore are worldviews that love and embrace death. One wants to keep us in the death from which Jesus delivered our world, and the other wants to introduce a new form of death. In contrast to this, Jesus, the Lord of life, came into this world to transform it. Jesus came to bring everlasting life, a life which has been spreading slowly but steadily since it was first introduced just outside Jerusalem that first resurrection morning. That life has been growing ever since, Sunday by Sunday. The worship of the true God has been expanding. But this is not a quantitative expansion. It is qualitative. This kingdom is alive. This kingdom teems with life. Because the people of the kingdom will live forever and are alive now, it follows that they will eat. What nourishes us? The answer is the body of the Lord Jesus and the blood of the new covenant. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ.